It was in the beginning of the 15th century BC when Moses began to present the people of God with a series of sermons which were expositions of the law that the Lord had revealed to Moses back at the top of Mount Sinai. It was in this sermon series where Moses first presented the Israelites with the sacred Shema, which is simply stated, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And after reminding the Israelites that there is only one true and living God, Moses then recapped the greatest command by declaring, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." To sum it up with some simplicity, there's only one God, and we've been called to love him with our entire being. Everything within us should be directed towards the Lord in an act of love. The Lord Jesus reconfirms this truth. He did so during the days of his earthly ministry. This occurred on the day when a sneaky lawyer approached the Lord Jesus in order to trap him with a trick question. We find the story in the synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Each of these men recount the question that the lawyer presented on the day he approached Jesus and declared, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, this was a trap. This was a trick question. It was intended to get Jesus to say, "Oh, the third commandment, or the seventh commandment, or the first commandment," and the minute Jesus answered in that way, it was going to be, "Aha, we got you. They're all great commandments." Well, Jesus was too smart for this sneaky lawyer, and Jesus presented him with the very best answer that he could give. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." The Lord Jesus went on to confirm that this is the correct answer, and he did this by declaring, "This is the first and the great commandment." Now, as we consider the point that the Lord was making there, we ought to take a moment to ask, am I fulfilling this commandment of Christ Jesus? Am I actually fulfilling this commandment? Do I really love the Lord in this way? Do I love the Lord with all of my heart? Do I love the Lord with all of my soul? Do I love the Lord with all of my mind, with all of my strength, with all of my being? Do I truly love the Lord? Before we rush to answer this question, we ought to consider the example of love that we find here in our text today. And as we study the scriptures before us this morning, we'll begin to see, first of all, that those who truly love the Lord, we will begin to prove it with our position. Secondly, we'll learn that those who truly love the Lord will begin to prove it with our passion. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that those who truly love the Lord will prove it with our possessions. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Here we find the story of a woman who demonstrated her love for the Lord. And as you make your way to the 7th chapter of Luke's gospel account, I just want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. I want to remind you that it was during our study last week when we learned about that day when the prophet John sent some of his students to seek out the Lord Jesus Christ. He had questions about the messianic ministry of Jesus Christ. He wanted to make sure that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He probably wanted to better understand Old Testament messianic prophecies and how Jesus might fulfill them. And so Jesus presented the students of John with the proof of his messianic power. And after working those miracles and sending John's students on their way, the Lord then found himself face to face with two different Israelites. The first, a religious leader, and the second, a sinful woman, both of whom wanted to express the level of their love for the Lord. With this context in mind, let's pick up our study of Luke chapter 7. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 36. Here Luke writes, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord. He's interacting with these two Israelites who were living two entirely different lifestyles. There was the Pharisee, and just to be clear, the word Pharisee was used in reference to a sect of religious Jews who were extremely conservative, even to the point of being legalistic about it. They were very conservative, they had a very high view of the law, and they wanted to make sure that they were imposing their point of view on everyone else, and so they were very legalistic about it. And then there was this woman. This woman was living a completely different lifestyle. Luke even describes her there as being a sinner there in verse 37. She was a sinner. And we aren't told how she was a sinner. We just know here that she was a sinner. And not only that, but listen, the Pharisee recognized it. Just by looking at her, he knew that she was a sinner. Now, we don't know how this woman ended up being there in the house of this Pharisee. Maybe she was working there as a servant. And it's possible that he knew about her sinful lifestyle because he had been employing her. We don't know. We don't know if she just totally bum-rushed the show and just stormed in and said, "I'm going to spend time with Jesus." We don't know. But what we do know is that she was a sinner, and the Pharisee looked at her and knew it, and many scholars from this seem to suggest that she must have been a prostitute who was dressed accordingly. According to Luke, the Pharisee began to question the spiritual discernment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why is due to the fact that it was obvious to everyone that this was a sinful woman. You could just look at her and tell, this is a sinful woman. And yet, despite her appearance, the Lord Jesus allowed her to come and anoint his feet with that fragrant oil. Not only that, but he also allowed her to kiss his feet as those in attendance looked on. He didn't pull away and say, "Oh, you're too sinful to touch me. You're too sinful to weep on me." No, he allowed it. And it's for this reason that the Pharisee began to question if Jesus was in fact the prophet of God, because if he was, well, he should have known that this was a sinful woman. And if he was, then he should have, you know, just told her to back away. But he didn't. And I want to consider the Lord's response, which is found here in Luke chapter 7. Look with me there. We'll begin reading at verse 40. Here Luke tells us that Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's using a very simple parable in order to address the critical concerns that this religious leader named Simon was struggling with. Remember, Simon was beginning to question the spiritual discernment of the Lord Jesus, and the reason why was due to the fact that the Lord was allowing this sinful woman to anoint his feet with that oil. What Simon failed to realize, though, is that the Lord Jesus knew all about the sins of that woman. He knew when he first saw her. He knew all the sins that that woman had ever committed. Not only that, but what Simon also failed to recognize was that Jesus also knew what was going on in his mind. He knew about the criticisms in the mind of Simon. He knew about the legalism in the mind of Simon. Furthermore, our Savior also knew about the sorrow that filled the heart of the sinful woman and the pride that filled the heart of Simon. Jesus knew about the faith that motivated this sinful woman to seek out the forgiveness that only Jesus can provide. He knew about the love that filled her heart as she knelt down before the Lord and began to weep. Therefore, Jesus presented this parable in order to help Simon the Pharisee to understand that this sinful woman who was kneeling down before him, she was kneeling because she was filled with love for him. He used that parable to help Simon to understand that while you may have been forgiven for a few things, this woman has been forgiven for a great deal of things. And so her love is great. She was filled with love for the one who came to save us. And I want to consider how Jesus puts it here in Luke chapter 7. If you would look with me there, we'll pick up at verse 44. Here we learn that he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Now here in these verses we find Jesus, he's appealing to the obvious evidence that this woman was not only there to repent of her many sins, but she was also there to express her faith as she publicly revealed her love for the Lord. The first proof of her love for the Lord was seen in the fact that she bowed down at the feet of Jesus. She didn't stand before him, she bowed down. And not only that, but we also learned that she bowed down behind him. She fell at his feet behind him, not even feeling that she had the right to stand before him. And Jesus pointed to the physical position of prostration as proof of her love. And as she bowed down before the Lord, she demonstrated her love for the Lord by washing his feet with her tears and wiping his feet with her hair. And Jesus points out to Simon, "You didn't even offer me water to wash my feet," which was very customary. To enter someone's home and there would be someone there who would, you know, engage in the foot washing, and that way, you know, the dust from the road is gone from the feet and you can have a nice comfortable meal. No, Simon didn't do this for Jesus. But this sinful woman washed Jesus' feet with her tears and dried his feet with her hair. And as we consider her example, I realize, listen, you know, her expression of love isn't something that we can do today. We can't prove our love for the Lord by physically falling down before his feet because Jesus isn't here on the planet, you know, at this point in time. He's risen from the grave. He's ascended to heaven. He's seated at the throne of grace right there in heaven. So we can't physically fall down at the feet of Jesus Christ. And yet I would argue that we can still demonstrate our love for the Lord in a similar sort of way. And in order to prove my point, I want to take a moment to consider the connection between the physical position of prostration and the heartfelt emotional position of submission. Without debate, the sinful woman, she fell down at the feet of Jesus because she was seeking forgiveness, yes. But not only that, she remained there at his feet because she was showing her submission to our Savior. You might not know this, but the physical act of prostration was designed to demonstrate a person's submission to the one they bowed before. And as we consider the way that the repentant woman physically fell down at the feet of Jesus, we must conclude that either she was being forced to submit to Jesus Christ or she willingly submitted because she loved him. I'm here to tell you, the only reason to bow down before someone's feet is because you either choose to or they force you to. And in light of these two options, it's obvious to me that she was bowing down before the Lord Jesus because she wanted to show him that she was submitting her life to the Savior because she loved him with all of her heart and with all of her soul and with all of her mind and with all of her strength. She, with the position of her body, showed her submission as a demonstration of her love. And in light of her example, we should take a moment to ask, am I submitting my life to the Lord because I love him? Am I truly submitting my life to the Lord out of love? With this question in mind, we should consider something that Jesus said in John chapter 14. It's there where he declares, "If anyone loves me." Do you love Jesus? Look at what he says. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." According to the Lord, those who actually love Jesus will demonstrate our love as we walk in obedience according to the word of God. If we truly love the Lord, then the proof of our love will be seen in our desire to submit to the holy word of God. And while it's true that we can't physically bow down before the feet of Jesus while we're here in this world, it's also true that those who truly love the Lord will have a heart that is ready to submit to the word of our Savior. That being the case, we should take a moment to ask, do I really love the Lord? Do I love the Lord enough to submit my will to his word? Christian, listen, there's coming a day when every knee is going to bow before Jesus. There's coming a day when we will find ourselves before the throne of Jesus Christ, and we know that every knee is going to bow. We're all going to prostrate ourselves before the Lord. It's in Philippians chapter 2 where Paul confirms this by telling us that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's coming a day when everyone will bow themselves before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is this: are you going to do it because he forced you? Are you going to bow down because you love him? And it's sad to say that there will be many who will be bowing a knee because they were forced. And on that day, those people will hear the Lord Jesus declare, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. I never knew you. There was no loving relationship." And while they will be forced to bow down, they will immediately be sent away into everlasting punishment because they never submit their lives to the Lord. At the same time, there will be many of us who will bow down, not because we're forced, but because this is the moment that we've been waiting for so long. We will finally be in the presence of our Savior. We will finally be there in the presence of the one who loves us the most. And to show our love, we will fall down at his feet and worship him. Evidence of this can be found in Revelation chapter 4, where John tells us the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Christian, listen, there's coming a day when those who love the Lord will fall down at the feet of our Redeemer, and we will cast our crowns before his throne. And it's my prayer that we might all become members of that heavenly choir, because the fact is the only people who will want to be present and part of this worship service, the only people who want to be a part of this are those who are happy to submit to our Savior while we're here in this world. Listen, if you don't long for and look forward to showing up to church and singing the praises of the Lord, you're going to hate heaven. You're going to hate heaven. Because that's what heaven is about. We're not going to be evangelizing in heaven. We're not going to be building churches in heaven. We're going to be worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not excited to come and express your love to the Lord by submitting to him through simple Sunday worship services, you're going to hate heaven. You're not going to want to be there. With that being the case, I encourage everyone to develop a loving relationship with Jesus today and to have a heart that's filled with a desire to submit to him today, that we might bow down before him today, so that when we get to heaven, it's just going to be a natural expression of our love for the Lord, that we just fall down at his feet and worship him. You see, those who love the Lord will prove it with our submissive position of our heart. The position of our heart is that of submission to the Lord. Why? Because we love him who first loved us. Not only that, but those who truly love the Lord will also prove it with our passion. And with this as the focus, let's make our way now back to Luke chapter 7. Here we find the Lord describing the heartfelt passion of the repentant woman. And if you would look with me again here at Luke chapter 7, I want to back up and begin reading at verse 44. Here Luke writes, "Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in.'" Here in these verses, we learn about this day in which this repentant woman began to demonstrate her love as she wept at the feet of Jesus and began to kiss his feet. Now, the word kiss here is translated from the Greek word philema, and the word philema actually finds its root in the Greek word phileo, and phileo speaks of the affection of fraternal love. And so those who have the affection of fraternal love for others, you know, will want to give them the holy kiss, the brotherly kiss, the kiss of fraternal affection. This is actually an Eastern custom where those who are affectionate with one another will kiss one another on the cheek as a greeting. And as we consider this Eastern custom, it's important for us to understand that those who wanted to demonstrate greater levels of affection would then continue kissing both cheeks repeatedly. This reminds me of a time I was hanging out with a missionary buddy of mine in Morocco. We were at a coffee shop there in a small town there in Morocco and just enjoying the incredible coffee that they had. And there was a fairly large group of men sitting kind of close to us. And I was watching these Moroccan men greet someone who arrived late to the party. I don't speak Arabic, but I could understand what was going on there. You see, as the latecomer arrived, all the guys stood up and they began to greet one another, and you know, they began to kiss each other on the cheek. And listen, it didn't take long for me to figure out which ones were extremely close and which ones were, you know, just kind of friends but not that close, right? And how? Well, you know, those who weren't that close, you could see just barely a little peck on the cheek, but those who were really tight, the ones who were truly friends, you know, I mean, you just see kisses back and forth, you know, from cheek to cheek, and it's just like incredible affection. And as I watch these men kissing one another on the cheek, I must confess that I'm glad I wasn't friends with any of them. This custom hasn't caught on here in America, and I hope it doesn't. But with all of this in mind, I just want to take another look at the situation found here in Luke chapter 7. If you would look with me again there at verse 45, there Jesus declares, "You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came." I don't know about you, but I can't imagine a situation where I would think, "I'd like to kiss that guy's feet." Never once has that ever crossed my mind. And listen, if somebody came to me and said, "Hey, you know, you either kiss my feet or we're scrapping right now." Hey, we're scrapping. It's on. Not about to kiss someone's feet. And yet this woman couldn't stop kissing Jesus' feet. This woman was filled with so much love for the Lord Jesus Christ that she didn't want to stop kissing his feet. And in contrast to her passionate affection for the Lord Jesus points out to his host that he didn't even pretend to make a minor attempt at greeting him in this customary way of a kiss on the cheek. He said, "You didn't even give me a customary greeting, a kiss on the cheek. She can't stop kissing my feet." Now, which one loved Jesus more? You could see it. As we compare and contrast the way that they both treated Jesus, there's no doubt which one of them truly loved the Lord. Without debate, the repentant woman truly loved the Lord with all of her heart and with all of her soul and with all of her mind and with all of her strength. As we consider the way that she demonstrated her love with this heartfelt passion to kiss the feet of Jesus Christ, we have to take a moment to consider the difference between passion and passion. I don't want to be confused about what I mean when I talk about passion. And with this as the focus, let's consider something that Paul wrote about passion in his first letter to the church in Thessalonica. Hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And as you make your way to the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, I just want to take a moment to consider the meaning of the word passion. It can be confusing at times. Now, you see, the word passion has many different meanings just based on the context. We have to understand the context to understand what kind of passion that we're talking about. But the most basic concept of this word, it speaks of the intense feelings that drive our decisions. You know, when somebody is passionate about something, reason oftentimes is out the door. And they're just driven by passion to do something that might be completely unreasonable. Our passion can be expressed in many different ways. Sometimes passion is expressed through outbursts of anger. You know, when I see somebody that just is raging, it's just like, that is a very passionate person right there. At the same time, though, our passion can result in affection. And it can result in the affection of self-sacrifice. Like when somebody is passionate about somebody else, they're willing to do anything for that person. And knowing that passion can be this overwhelming emotion that causes us to just completely pursue whatever the focus of our passion is, it's for this reason that we must make sure that our passion is first for the Lord. And the reason why is due to the fact that those who begin to pursue the passion of personal pleasure, well, they oftentimes live for the lusts of the flesh rather than for the Lord. This is the problem that Paul is addressing here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 3, here Paul declares, this is the will of God. Now, you know, I hear Christians all the time talking about wanting to know the will of God. I want to know the will of God. If God would just tell me his will. Well, here it is. This is the will of God. Your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's challenging the Christians, which were at the church there in a Grecian city known as Thessalonica. And you might not know this, but the Gentiles there at this in Thessalonica, they actually grew up in the shadow of a pagan temple, which was dedicated to the Grecian fertility god, who was known as Dionysus. Dionysus was not only a fertility god, but also the god of grapes, and more specifically, wine and alcohol. And those who came to worship at the temple of Dionysus, well, they were encouraged to engage in drunken orgies as they were instructed to give themselves over to passionate lust as acts of worship to this false god. That being the case, Paul was encouraging the Christians who grew up there in Thessalonica to realize that the true and living God is not calling us to engage in these sorts of sins. The true and living God is calling us to curb and control those passionate lusts which would lead us back into a life of sexual sin. And while Paul was most certainly encouraging the Christians there in Thessalonica to avoid the temple of Dionysus, he would also encourage us in the same way. Imagine, you know, that you're someone who lives there in Thessalonica and you got to get to the other side of town and the most direct route is right past the temple of Dionysus. What do you think Paul would say? Take the long way around. Don't even go near. Stay away from that place. Because it pulls at your passion and beckons you to come back in to engage in these acts of worship, which is really nothing more than sexual immorality. Say no to the passionate lusts that would lead you back to the temple of Dionysia. Now listen. We don't have a temple of Dionysus here in Austin. Not physically, but I'm here to tell you that Dionysian temples are found everywhere we look. Everywhere we look. Christian, listen, the secular songs that encourage us to focus on passionate lusts, these are nothing more than the worship songs that are dedicated to the false god Dionysus. And how much of our secular music is all about that? Parents, listen, if you're giving your children money to get these songs and put it on their little, you know, musical devices so that they can listen to it, you know, I know I sound as old as can be, but come on. Why would you allow your kids to sing worship songs to Dionysus? Not only that, but listen, the softcore porn movies that present us with the sexual sins of Hollywood A-listers, those movies are nothing more than advertisements for the temple prostitutes of Dionysus. And Hollywood is inviting us to come enter the temple of Dionysus so that we might pursue the passionate lust that we see acted out on these screens. And it's sad to say that many Christians end up returning to the pursuit of their own personal pleasure simply because they never really walked away from the passionate lusts that they once experienced there at the temple of Dionysus. If this sounds like the situation that you're struggling with, then I direct your attention to the repentant woman that we find here in the scriptures. And we find many of these stories. And with this as the focus, I want to consider another story that John presents in his gospel account about a repentant woman. Continue holding your place there in the gospel of Luke. Let's turn our Bibles to the gospel of John. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 4. See, it's here in the fourth chapter of John's gospel account where we find the story of a certain Samaritan woman who also was living in sin. She was living with a man that she wasn't married to. And according to John, she had gone out to Jacob's well in order to go and get water for her home. You see, they didn't have running water, and so they would have to go to the well with their container, their water pot, and they'd fill it up and carry it home. And it was there where she found herself face to face with our Savior Jesus. And with this context in mind, let's consider the interaction that's found here in John chapter 4. Look with me there, beginning at verse 16. Here the Lord Jesus declares, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And then she said, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking to her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Here in these verses, we find this woman who had been living in sin. She had been through five divorces, and she's living with a man that she's not even married to. And yet now we see her embracing the Lord with this new, pure passion. Her passion was once for men, and now it's for the Lord. How do I know this? Well, look with me again there at verse 28. The woman then left her water pot. Now listen, if you live in an area where you don't have running water, and the only way for you to get water into your house is with your water pot, are you going to leave that? Are you just going to drop it and walk away from what you were doing? Are you not going to just sit there and say, "Okay, let me get to this real quick, but let me first fill up this water pot and get it back to my house so I have some water to cook with later"? When you're passionate about something, you drop everything and focus on the object of your passion, and that's what she did. She left her water pot, and what did she do? She went back into town and began to tell everyone about Jesus Christ. She wanted everyone to come and meet the one who exposed her sin. Why would you be passionate about someone that exposed your sin? Aren't we typically upset with the person who calls us out on sin? Only if our heart is hard. Jesus exposed her sin, and she became so passionate about him that she wanted to tell everyone to come and meet him. And much like the woman who couldn't stop kissing the feet of Jesus, this repentant woman had a brand new passion. But this time, rather than having a passion for chasing men, she had a passion, a pure passion for serving her Savior Jesus. I like the way that Paul described this passion in Colossians chapter 3. It's verse 17 where he declares, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Whatever you do, whatever it is that you're about to do, do it for the glory of God. Those who truly love the Lord will prove their love as we dedicate our lives to the service of our Savior. And in this way, we become those believers who are exchanging the passion for personal pleasure for the pure passion that leads us to love the one who has set us free from the bondage of our fallen flesh. And it's this pure passion for the Lord which will lead us to go out and invite others to come and receive the forgiveness that we've received by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this brings us to our third and final point, because listen, those who love the Lord will prove it not only with a submissive position of the heart, and we not only prove it with an act of passion which leads us to serve our Savior, but thirdly and finally, listen, those who love the Lord will begin to prove it as we begin to use our possessions for the glory of our Savior. And with this as the focus, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 7. Here we find the repentant woman now revealing her love for the Lord by using her most valuable possession to bring glory to Jesus Christ. If you would look with me there at Luke chapter 7. I want to begin reading once again at verse 44. Here Luke writes, "Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil.'" Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's drawing Simon's attention to the fact that he himself, as the host, had failed to provide the customary anointing. You might not know this, but it was customary for the host to anoint their guest with olive oil. That was just, you know, as much as you would greet somebody with a kiss on the cheek, you would also anoint them with oil as they entered into the house. And according to Fawcett's Bible Dictionary, the anointing was actually a mark of respect for the guest. As a matter of fact, it was so common that those who failed to anoint their guest were perceived as being inhospitable people. And while it's true that Simon the Pharisee had failed to anoint the Lord Jesus with this customary olive oil, it's also true that this repentant woman, she anointed the feet of Jesus, not with customary olive oil, but with an expensive flask of fragrant oil. In order to prove my point, let's back up and take another look at Luke chapter 7. I want to draw your attention back to verse 37. It's back there in verse 37 where Luke tells us that a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Now, as we consider the way in which this woman anointed the feet of Jesus with the oil that she kept in this alabaster flask, it's important for us to understand that this wasn't just the inexpensive run-of-the-mill olive oil which was common in every home. No, instead, this was an expensive perfume which was being kept in this beautiful alabaster flask. And in order to grasp the value of this perfume, I want to consider a similar situation that we find in the Gospel of Matthew. Hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. As you make your way to the 26th chapter of Matthew's Gospel account, I just want to take a moment to point out that the inheritance of an Israeli father would be passed down to the son. That's just part of the culture. The son would carry on the inheritance, which was mainly connected to the land of their inheritance. And while it's true that the women of Israel were excluded from this paternal to son inheritance, it's also true that fathers would oftentimes set aside wealth for their daughters, and this was better known as a dowry. And this dowry would follow the daughter into their marriage. It wasn't unusual for a daughter's dowry to include an expensive alabaster flask of fragrant perfume. And with that being the case, I can't help but to wonder if that's what's being used here in Matthew chapter 26. Let's consider the significance of the story that we find here in Matthew 26. Look with me there, beginning at verse 6. Here we learn about this day when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. A woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Here in these verses, we learn about this day when another woman came and anointed Jesus. This time, it's the head of Jesus that's being anointed with this very costly, fragrant oil, which she was keeping in an alabaster flask. This perfume was so valuable that there were his disciples there who complained about the alleged waste. They couldn't understand that this oil is just being wasted as it's just being poured out like just cheap olive oil. They couldn't understand the significance of what was happening at this moment in time, and they were failing to recognize that this anointing was actually the fulfillment of the Old Testament typology of the sacrificial lamb being anointed before the Passover. That's right, Jesus is the sacrificial lamb here who is being anointed for his burial. What an incredible fulfillment of prophecy that this woman was engaging in. I don't even think the woman understood what she was doing. You know, I don't think that she had a clue that this is actually a fulfillment of Old Testament typology. And yet Jesus assured us here that this selfless sacrifice of this pouring out of this expensive oil, this would be a story that is retold throughout the church age. And here today, we're fulfilling this prophecy once again. But as we consider the way that she used that expensive oil in order to anoint our Savior, it seems to me here that she was just wanting to show her love for the Lord. Whether she recognized that she was doing something that was, you know, tied to Old Testament prophecies or not, well, she just wanted to show her love for the Lord. She wanted to honor the Lord Jesus with her most valuable possession. This is quite possibly the most expensive thing that she owned. So we could look at it like this. She basically took her savings account and poured it out to the Lord. And all for his glory. In light of her example, we should take a moment to ask, do I really love the Lord? As we consider this woman who just took her savings account and just said, it's all for Jesus. Do I love the Lord? Do I love him with all of my possessions? I like the way that King Solomon put it in Proverbs chapter 3. It's there where he declares, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Christian, listen. Those who love the Lord will begin to prove it, and we will begin to prove it in the way that we set out to honor our Savior with all of our possessions. And as we use our possessions to honor the Lord, the Lord then turns around and provides us with more. Why? Well, so that we can continue honoring him with our possessions. Now, oftentimes I've seen Christians, you know, begin to receive these sorts of blessings from the Lord, and the Lord begins to bless them with more. And next thing you know, what are they doing? They're honoring themselves with their possessions. Listen, be careful when the Lord starts blessing you with more, because it might not be about you getting more. It might be about you giving more. It's important for us to understand that the Lord will bless us with more possessions so that we can turn around and honor him with those possessions. And there are times when we abuse that and misuse it, and the Lord says, okay, I'll give it to somebody else then. I'll bless somebody else who will use it properly. When we begin to honor the Lord with our possessions, he begins to give us more possessions that we're to use for his honor. And listen, it's not only incredible to consider how the Lord wants to bless us with more so that we can honor him with our possessions, but listen, as we engage in this desire, as we begin to fulfill this goal of honoring him with all of our possessions, what this also helps us to understand, it gives us the peace of mind in knowing that this is evidence that we've truly been forgiven. And in order to prove my point, let's turn back to Luke chapter 7. I want to direct your attention back to verse 46, because here the Lord Jesus says to Simon, "You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's assuring the repentant woman that she was now forgiven of all of her sins. And as you might expect, this was a very shocking statement, especially to the people who were seated there. And the reason why is due to the fact that we all recognize only God is able to absolve our sins. God and God alone is able to free us from the curse of original sin. He alone has the authority and the ability to cleanse us from the stain of our sins. And he does this through the atoning sacrifice of his only begotten son. And it's for this reason that the people who were there at Simon's house, many of whom were probably religious leaders, they were shocked by this statement. They were surprised when Jesus told this sinful woman that she was now forgiven. This reminds me of a situation that's recorded in Mark chapter 2. There the Lord Jesus is found speaking to a paralyzed man. And he looks at this paralyzed man who came for healing, and he says to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" According to these scribes, God and God alone has the power to forgive sins. They were correct about this. But the accusation of blasphemy is only true if Jesus Christ is not God incarnate. If Jesus Christ is God incarnate, then he has the power to forgive sins. In the accusation of blasphemy, they had already concluded that this is not God incarnate. So Jesus went on to prove that he was. He went on to prove that he has both the authority and the ability to forgive the sins of those who trust in him. And the Lord demonstrated his almighty ability and his ultimate authority on that day when he commanded that paralyzed man to stand up and walk. And he basically said, "Look, if I've got the power to enable this paralyzed man to stand up and walk, then you better believe me when I say I have the power to forgive his sins as well." Think about it for a second. If the Lord Jesus has the ability and the authority to simply command a paralyzed man to stand up and start walking, then doesn't it stand to reason that he must also have the ability and the authority to forgive sins? And seeing how God and God alone has the ability and the authority to forgive sins, well, then it only stands to reason that the Lord Jesus Christ must be God incarnate. And therefore, he has the ability and the authority to forgive sins. And so therefore, when he spoke to the sinful woman there at the house of Simon and said, "Your sins are forgiven," he had the authority to say it. At the same time, though, it's also important to note that she wasn't saved by her works. In order to prove my point, let's look once again at Luke chapter 7. I want to focus your attention once again at verse 50. Here we learn that Jesus said to the woman, "Your works have saved you." Oh, no, that's not what it says. That's not what it says. He said to the woman what? "Your faith has saved you." He didn't say your faith plus your works. He didn't say it's a mixture of the both. He simply said, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Jesus reminds us of the fact that the repentant woman wasn't saved by her works. She wasn't forgiven because she wept at the feet of Jesus. She wasn't saved because she poured out expensive oil on his feet. No, instead, she received the forgiveness of sins by faith and by faith alone. And because she was saved by faith alone, she fell down at the feet of Jesus Christ. And because she was saved by faith alone, she worshiped him with her wealth. Because she was saved by faith, she loved Jesus with all of her heart and with all of her soul and with all of her mind and with all of her strength. In the same way, I believe that those who have truly embraced our Savior, those who have been saved by faith in Jesus Christ, we will want to prove our love with our possessions. But now, we can't just break a flask of alabaster, alabaster flask of oil over the feet of Jesus. His feet aren't on the planet right now. They're in heaven. So how do we then use our possessions to prove our love for Jesus Christ? Well, I like the way that John puts it in 1 John chapter 3. It's there where he declares, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Christian, listen, those who truly love the Lord, we will want to honor him with our possessions. But how do we do that? How should we honor the Lord with our possessions? Well, we take part in our Christian congregation, and we begin to use our possessions to bless our brothers and sisters in Christ here within our fellowship of faith. If we truly love our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we will also want to use our possessions to support those who are needy here within our fellowship. And it's for this reason that I encourage every Christian, let's show our love for the Lord. And one of the best ways that we can do this is by taking our possessions and sharing what we have with those who are in need. Now, as we begin to wrap up this message, I just want to take a moment to ask, do we truly love the Lord? As we consider the example of the lady found in Luke chapter 7, do we really love the Lord? Do we love the Lord with all of our heart? Do we love the Lord with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our mind? Do we love the Lord with our entire being and everything in our possession? Are we demonstrating our love for the Lord with a submissive position of the heart as we submit our lives and walk in obedience with the Word of God? Do we demonstrate our love for the Lord with an active passion which leads us to say no to sinful pleasures and yes to serving our Savior? Are we demonstrating our love for the Lord as we sacrificially offer our possessions all for His glory as we set out to meet the needs of others here in our fellowship of faith? Are these things true of us? And if not, then I encourage you, we ought to spend more time considering the incredible sacrifice of our Savior. If you really want to have a heart that's filled with love for the Lord, then just take the time to consider how much He loves you. Just take the time to consider how He demonstrated His love when He laid down His life for us. Because listen, as we truly grasp how much Jesus loves us, we will begin to love Him. We love Him, why? Because He first loved us. And as we really begin to grasp His great love for us, we will become those believers whose heart is filled with an overwhelming, overflowing love for the Lord. Let's pray.